You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
The goal today is for you to get your body into your faith. I was driving on Wednesday, and right outside of Glenbrook, the traffic jam of America, worse than Times Square, there were two deers, and I was trying to get a picture of it, but there was a very angry guy in a truck next to me that was not having how slowly I was trying to get this photo. So that's a group who needs an image consultant, is people with large trucks. But anyways, I was trying to get a picture, and these two deer were drinking out of this little stream surrounded by, you know, discount tires and angry mothers trying to get into Chick-fil-A to get to the next soccer game. And I was like, man, what a beautiful image of what you're trying to do in us through fasting. Is it in the midst of busy economy and rush and food and money, these two deer have found this oasis right in the middle of it, and if they'll live there. Now, here's the thing, is they probably hopped onto Vietnam vets and died because of an expedition. They just came through or whatever. Hopefully it wasn't like a little Prius or something, because then those people aren't with us anymore. But they're probably gone. But if those deer could just live in that space, that they would find nourishment. And this psalmist is saying that he is like this deer. I don't know if you noticed this. This psalmist is also not eating. That's what verse 3 should reveal to you. My tears have been my food day and night. So he is in a fast, whether he wanted to fast or the sacred moment was so weighty, he can no longer eat. So he's comparing the hunger of deer to the hunger of his soul. So you have physical and spiritual hungers, not one or the other. You have physical and spiritual hungers is what the comparison is showing. So the goal of the enemy is to get you to reduce your hungers to either just physical ones or just spiritual ones. To act as if your physical hungers are not from God is to effectively ensure that you will never truly worship God, because you'll never know what it feels like to eat good food and worship God afterwards, because these physical hungers weren't from God. They're just part of being human. But what Genesis 2 was showing is that the body was given to us, the hungers of it, the desires of it, to reveal the goodness of God, to actually be productive with it. So you have hungers that are on both levels. Your desire for friendship is a soul desire and a physical desire. No one likes to be told, if you need something, let me know, in the spiritual sense. People want you to say that and then show up. Because then when you show up, the physical validates the spiritual. We don't just want a soulmate that we believe is out there in the cosmos. You want the physical person. And this is both of them coming together. And that's going to be a big chore today, is to get those together. Two quick observations that I wish we had more time, but quick observations, that just as the body is sustained by food, the soul is sustained by the presence of God. That's what the psalmist is showing, that just like the deer are panting for water, as essential as water is to deer, the presence of God is to the soul. Sustained by it. C.S. Lewis says that just as petroleum is meant to sustain a car, the presence of God is meant to sustain the soul. Praise God that we don't have to pay gas prices on the soul, my goodness. All right, secondly, just as food must be consumed to be useful, God's presence must be enjoyed to be life-giving. So just as food has to actually go into your mouth, through your digestive tract, be broken down and sent out to the body, you can't just be in the vicinity of God's presence and it nourish the soul. Because God is omnipresent, but the psalmist is clear that there's still this very real presence that's lacking from his life that must be enjoyed. The claim that God can satisfy you right now is stunning. Other religions teach that there is a God, but no other religion teaches that there is a God that you can encounter today, right now. Right now, you can experience and encounter God. This is a stunning thing, that you don't have to do what most Eastern religions teach, that there's a God and then there's a middleman, and you can talk to the middleman, and then that middleman can go to God, and God can come back to the middleman, and the middleman come to you, that you can know God. That's the claim of Christianity, one of them that sets it apart in its stunning beauty. So how does God actually meet with us and satisfy us? Because it's not just this spiritual, theological, ethereal existence that the psalmist is not just trying to be romantic with language. He wasn't thinking this would be good for a book that's going to come out in a couple thousand years to help people understand that I've been there with them before. When Jesus is at the well and he says, I have food that you don't see, Jesus was not saying, I'm actually really hungry, but I'm just going to really spiritualize this moment and say, I am not hungry at all. No, he was saying that there was such a rich satisfaction in his soul. I would go as far to tell you the problem is not that you have too much desire for pleasure, you're too passionate about pleasure, is you're not passionate enough about it. That's what John Piper's entire book about desiring God was about. It's not that your hungers are too intense. It's that they're too little. You want to eat go-gurts when you got like this filet that's waiting on you right now. You want to get fat and happy on Cheez-Its because you don't know. I'm talking about my child now. That on Cheez-Its because you can't fathom what dinner's going to be like. Seeing your hungers aren't great enough. How does he do it? You see it in Scripture. We see it in Psalm 42. Intense longing, embodied longing, time, and then riches. If you want to be satisfied in the soul by God, it takes a mature person, people who don't go get Cheez-Its and goldfish of life when you have a desire in your soul, an intense longing that you then embody, much more on that later, and then time and then riches. Now, when time comes, because the psalmist intensely is longing to be with God, he's putting that longing into his body. He's not eating, he's fasting, showing that what's spiritually true about me, I'm embodying in me saying I'm physically hungry. Now, when time comes, it's always, well, you should make yourself comfortable. But for those who have the bravery, the courage to live with intense longing and embodied longing over enough time, the riches of God's presence wait. It says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. Intense longing, embodied longing. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I reject our definition of spiritual maturity. Spiritual contentment plus worldly ambition does not equal spiritual maturity. Spiritual contentment. Yeah, wake up, read my Bible, pray. I get on and pursue my life goals. But as long as I wake up every day and pray, as long as I wake up every day, read the Bible, as long as I do the disciplines well, I will chase all the rest of my life and I will call that spiritual maturity. I reject this. This is a lie, a patent lie. The psalmist is showing spiritual discontentment, spiritual ambition, plus worldly contentment equals spiritual maturity. People will call any desire for spiritual experience mysticism. Mysticism is a desire for experience disconnected from knowledge. It's a desire for experience like a drug, a desire of experience like a hit. Mysticism is play my favorite worship song so I can feel better. Experiencing God is good, God is faithful, God is near, and I will set my heart to experience that in my life. And if you call it mysticism, that's fine, but that's usually said by someone who's uncomfortable with the reality that God is real, he's living, and he's here, and he's saying, come, I will satisfy you. George Mueller said this stunning quote, I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. That he would start his day and say, until my soul has ate, nothing else is important. That we serve a living God who has promised you can experience him and he satisfy your soul. Now, if your soul's being satisfied every Sunday because you enjoy going to your church, I don't necessarily know that you are having a deep enough desire, because Psalm 42 shows that even when someone's face is set on experiencing God, there are long seasons of intense longing and embodied longing. But there's riches for those who will do it. So, a panting deer is uncommon. I don't know if you don't notice that most of the dead deer that you see in the city are not there because, like, that guy looked like he died of dehydration. They're pretty smart animals. So if a deer is panting for water, the psalmist is saying that he is in a dry season. Deer can go several days without water due to their ability to get water from the plants they eat. That's a plug for being vegan, if you want to look at it that way. The longest recorded fast in the Bible, meaning going without food, not sure how I made that connection there, is with Moses. Moses fasts for 40 days, comes off the mountain, Mount Sinai, sees the people sinning. He has the two tablets. I just envision, I've been let down before in life. I imagine him coming down with these two tablets after 40 days of not eating, thinking, I have been with God. The Lord is good. I can't wait to eat. I have the Ten Commandments. He sees everyone sinning, throws them down, and goes back up the mountain and fasts for 40 more days. So Moses fasts for 80 straight days. So what is the longest a person can go without food? There's a lot of debate. It doesn't really matter. The more important question is this. How long can a follower go without being with God? Is your soul suffering from spiritual starvation? Is your soul suffering from spiritual starvation? There's three phases of starvation that I think track perfectly into spiritual starvation. When you are physically starving, first you begin craving food. Secondly, the second stage of starvation is you become faint-hearted. And you have officially starved on the verge of death when your appetite is gone altogether. These translate very beautiful to spiritual starvation. The first stage is craving food. Craving to be in the presence of God, craving to nourish yourself in God's presence, on God's word, with God's people, the craving stage. You should be in a perpetual state of craving, is what the psalmist is saying, that you should enjoy God, and in enjoying God, delighting in his presence, you should leave thinking, oh my gosh, I'm immediately hungry for more of him. So living in this space. Now, in the crave stage, there are two paths that we will take. One will be snacking. The other will be delighting. In that craving for God stage, you can start snacking on things, snacking on other little experiences, snacking on other pleasures. Or you can just say, you know what? I'm wanting more God, so let me arrange my life around it. Let me set my mind on it. Let me do what Mary did. And that's sit at his feet with everything else going on around me. Now, if you choose snacking, you will eventually get into faint-heartedness. This is when your faith always feels weak. It always feels like I'm on the verge of passing out. I'm on the verge of not following Christ. I'm on the verge of walking away from things. Or I need a pick-me-up just to do some of the basic tenets of the faith. In this faint-hearted starvation, you either go for settling and you'll call this normal. Well, this is just a struggle. This is just what it's like to be a Christian. Or you will find renewal by tapping back into your craving for Christ. But if you choose settling, you will eventually get to where most American Christians live, and that's your appetite completely gone. This is where spiritual death happens. This is where some will say you don't lose your faith, but you can walk away from it. That wasn't a theological statement. That's just what the experience is. Your appetite gone. This is the phase where 10 minutes with God feels like an eternity and an overtime game feels like the best night of your life. This is when being amongst believers is exhausting, but sitting and gossiping about celebrities who don't know your name sounds life-giving. This is when food, the tears have dried up, and you've become content with the fact that sometimes God's just not with you. The physical response of a spiritually starved person is the pursuit of excess, the development of sacred rituals, and the lack of spiritual joy. Excess, trying to accumulate enough goldfish, Cheez-Its, and Go-Gurts to satisfy the soul. Sacred rituals. This is not a theological statement either. This is why, instead of being with God and delighting in his presence, falls far short of actually going and doing yoga and feeling better for a few minutes. Sacred rituals of this drink will intoxicate me enough to not think. This substance will do it. This sacred ritual, instead of delighting in God, turn on the music, cathartic experience, whatever it takes. But overall, when the soul is spiritually starved, there's a lack of joy. So what if you are spiritually starved? The psalmist teaches spiritual hunger is satisfied as it's embodied. So the psalmist is saying, I am longing for God. I want to be in God's presence. And it's not enough to stop there. My whole body is now about to embody this hunger. I need you so much that I am not eating right now. And a few warnings on that later. But this is where it's embodied. It's not, I think, therefore I am. It's, I think, therefore I will embody this. I will bring the totality of my person into alignment with this moment. I'm so hungry for you, God. I'm so thirsty for you, God, that my tears are my food day and night. Empty calories, but they're not nourishing. I need you right now. Psalms 42 without embodiment would sound like the modern day translation. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come appear before God? I will now go enjoy three meals and many snacks and my carefully curated life of comfort as I long for you on the inside. If David said that, or the psalmist said that, who would be like, gosh, that scripture makes total sense. I mean, it's such brilliance in the psalmist right now. Yet this is exactly what Stephen Daniel Johnson does. God, I need you as evidence by the fact that I will now go out of my way to not demonstrate that in any way for the foreseeable future. But I'll circle back tomorrow and remind you, you have to embody it. Proximity is not enough for spiritual nutrition. You can't go into the kitchen, look at the fridge, look at the pantry, look at the kitchen, look at the pantry, look back, complain to your spouse and look back and say, gosh, that was so good. Man, that was so good. Much of what we call Christianity today is just ingredient harvesting. We are not coming to God's word to feast on who God is. We are trying to build theological grocery stores where you have everything but aren't allowed to consume anything except for little treats if you are a Costco Christian. Where it's, oh, look, I have a whole lane of God is sovereign. Well, when do you enjoy that? I got two lanes now. Oh, we have a whole lane of how powerful prayer is. Look, it's frozen. No one's even opened the doors. And you walk out and say, man, when I walk in this grocery store, I feel so full in my stomach right now. No, you would die on the vine. You have to get the things into you. So here's what this means for us today. You need to learn spiritual body language. Imagine a wedding with no embodiment. Husband and wife stand far off. They say, put the ring on the finger. They take it, they throw it across. You may now kiss your bride and they say, no, they know we love them. I reject this moment. Imagine a reunion, one of those military ones with no embodiment. Person comes running off the plane. Just like, whoa. 6 feet. They just look at each other. I missed you a ton. Miss you too. See you at the car. It's the embodiment that is the culminating moment. Imagine a baby being born. Hey, mom, you want some skin-to-skin time? No, she knows. She knows I love her. Imagine a concert, no embodiment. Bands getting to their biggest part. They're sitting there, they're singing it. Everybody's getting so excited. They're singing, they're screaming, living on a prayer. And here's you. Here's the rest of the crowd. They're looking down, saying, you enjoying the show? Time of my life, maybe. You want to get into it? Oh, I'm more into it than you can imagine. You would look and say, this is strange. Jesus points out that one of the greatest acts of worship is in Luke 7:38. A woman who has sinned does two things. She anoints Jesus with her eyes, with the tears of her eyes. And she dries his feet with her hair. She embodied her worship. Fasting is how we embody spiritual hunger. The psalmist, I'm not eating because nothing else will do than you. This is not a hunger strike. This is embodiment. John Piper says the birthplace of Christian fasting is homesickness for God. Are you homesick for God? Fasting is where I would turn your eyes to. Two thoughts from Genesis. One, fasting requires good body theology. Good body theology. A couple of weeks ago, I fast on Wednesdays. And when the girls were on spring break, we went to the zoo. So I bought a little bar in case I got lightheaded or something while we were fasting. Very first world problem. And so we're walking around the Louisville Zoo. I'm dreaming about this bar. Just one of those nasty protein bars at the gas station, little sugar sticks with protein mixed in. And I'm thinking about it. The girl's like, oh my gosh, look at that rhino. And I'm like, gosh, it had caramel in it too. It's just sitting in it's sitting in Andrew's bag just talking to me, just speaking to me. I mean, I'm hearing it like a voice from God. Like, come on, man. It's just one bar. Don't be lightheaded and ruin the day for your girls. Look at that lion, Dad. I just want to look at that wrapper right now. I want to look at the emptiness of that wrapper. And I usually fast until dinner. And about 3 o'clock, I said, you know what? I'm going to eat that. I've gotten pretty far in the day. And here's the logic. Because when we think fasting is hard, we say it's because of willpower. But here's the logic in my mind. Does it really matter if I make it to dinner? Here's what the true problem with fasting is we don't believe our body has anything to do with our faith. I mean, God, you know I'm hungry for you. So if I eat this bar, it's just a couple hours early. We're going to be fine. Scott McKnight in his book on fasting says, I don't believe the problem is willpower in regards to fasting. The problem is body image. Urging folks today to fast is like urging them to milk their cows. Just as there are no cows in their backyard, there is no body in their perception of spirituality. So our body image is informed by three lines of thinking. First is ancient thought. In the ancient thought, primarily in Greek thought, the soul is immaterial and eternal, and the body is a temporary vessel. It's like the movie Soul. Who would have thunk it? Disney misrepresenting reality. That your soul is what lasts forever. You are a disembodied floating creature that will somewhat look like, in their world, not your best look when you get to the other side. But that's what your body is holding inside of itself, is a small version of you. That is not what we read in Genesis. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it does not say, then the Lord formed man of the dust to be a vessel for holding its soul, so he could then breathe nostrils into the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Not even there. If you read Genesis 2, your takeaway would be, the body is of equal importance as the soul. The body is of equal importance to the soul. Your body is on a journey right now. That journey looks like this. The formation of a person, we see this in the Psalms. Before we were formed, I knit you. Then your body is born into this life. Then your body experiences life. Then your body experiences death. And then this disembodied state, and this is where everyone thinks the body journey ends. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, to be absent with you is to be present with the Lord. Though I wish to be present with the Lord, I guess I'm stuck with y'all. That's his my translation of what he was wanted to say, but the Holy Spirit constrained him. And he's given this idea that at death, there's this with the Lord, but it's not the ultimate redeemed body that's coming in Revelation 21. It says in Revelation 21 that God will wipe every tear from your eye. You can't wipe tears away from disembodied spirits that are floating above the ground. Jesus, when he was resurrected, ate fish. Disembodied spirits don't do that. He said, fill the holes in my hand. Disembodied spirits don't do that. And I think many of us think that our body doesn't matter because we think that in the end, it's just going in the ground. But if you read Genesis, your body is equally important. Your body is part of who you are and will be redeemed, not a temporary soul container. Secondly, a secular thought. Two thoughts in how to summarize secular thinking about the body. First is my body, my choice. That one's been used casually on the internet for some time now. And the second one was on a bumper sticker that went around for a little while that said, your body may be a temple, but mine is an amusement park. Okay? No thank you. But anyways, both of these are embodying. See that? Both of these are demonstrating that we believe this in our society, that the ethic, the right thing to do with your body is desire and consent. Whatever you desire to, as long as other people consent to it, it's okay to do that with your body. Genesis 2 says this cannot even be close to true. Why? Because your body was given to you, formed by God. Not just accidental, but formed by God. Which means the ethic, the right thing to do with your body, is design, not desire and consent. It's what was my body designed to do, not what do I want to do and is it legal? Try that with nutrition. I desire fast food for every meal. It is not illegal to do so. I can do whatever I want with my body, thus I will eat fast food every day of my life because I desire and consent. The body will die. And the doctor will say to you, your body's not designed to eat that. That's why we can say, who should stop two loving people from sleeping together? Because your body was only designed to enjoy intimacy and covenant union. That's why we can say it's not good to have bitterness in your body. Well, the other person says it's okay for me not to forgive. But your body wasn't designed for that level of unforgiveness in your soul. Just because you have access to your phone and it's not illegal to be on it all day, does not mean it's good for the body. Genesis 2 says you should ask this question, how was my body made? Secular thought says you should ask, what does my body want? John Kleening, in a book called The Protestant View of the Body, says we cannot appreciate the complexity, beauty, and mystery of the body unless we realize that it is given to us. I use a toaster every morning, big toast fan, big toast kick right now. It's the best, okay? And I use that toast to toast my bread. If I said to myself, I'm getting in the bath and the water is cold, this toaster has the functional ability to heat things up, then one of you would be getting a call to officiate my funeral within the hour. Why? Because the accurate use, the effective use of the toaster requires you to say, how was the toaster made? Not how do I want to use it? And the body has far greater value than the toaster. We are wrestling as a culture with this, that when the body has no designer, it truly has no value. But we have technology. We can rise above our design. There was an ancient civilization called the Sumerians. If you like alien documentaries, you've probably heard of them. Their belief on creation was that humanity is like a seed in the ground and rises up through the dirt. And here we are just crushing life right now. The belief is that there's something intrinsically strong and good about creation, and we can rise above whatever constraints we're in. And we, like the Sumerians, view technology that way. That our limits aren't applied to, I get it, older people needed, you know, their body thing was different. But look at all, I mean, with medical technology, we're going to live to be 150. We're going to, I mean, you know, like, we got robots handling stressful stuff for us. Like, we don't have design. The example I would give you is, how has technology satisfied the body's need for community? Next point. Church thought. The church has not done much to help you with your theology of the body. It's just dirt. And then we confuse it with the flesh. Did you notice in Genesis 2, what did God use to make the body with? The ground. What is the ground in creation? Full of potential. Your body is full of good potential. Good potential. The confusion of the flesh and the body has ruined the church's view on the body. The flesh in Scripture, Romans 8, 6, says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." So when we read the word flesh, we associate flesh with any physical desire. But that verse makes no sense if you read it that way. For to set the mind on the necessities of the body is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So for me to set my mind on the fact that God made me for purpose and I want to know the purpose for my life is death. The desire in me to find rest is death. This can't be what it means. It means the sinful impulses, the sinful self is death. In fact, the reason worship should come pouring forth from your mouth all the time is because to set your mind on how God designed you to be would lead you into enjoying Him more and more and more and more and more and more. So the body submitted to your flesh does evil. The body submitted to the spirit does good. You have a desire for rest. If you submit that desire for rest to how the Bible shows you to do rest, you will be charged up to make the world beautiful. If you use rest the way your flesh wants to, you'll be lazy. If you have a desire for companionship, if you submit that to how the Spirit wants you to use the desire for companionship, you'll create communities. You'll create family. If you use the desire of companionship for the flesh, you'll hurt people. You'll leave people in the ruins of your bad night. You use a desire for purpose and submit it to the Spirit, you will make the earth beautiful. You use the desire for purpose for evil, and you will hurt people. Arthur Wallace, on his incredible book in Fasting, says there's nothing essentially vile in the human body, for God created it, even with its desires. It's not the way of the Spirit to repress these natural instincts, but to control them and keep them within the bounds prescribed by God. We do not need to extinguish the fire, only to prevent the coals from falling out of place and catching the place on fire. So how should you view your body? My body is loved by God and part of who I am, thus intertwined in my spirituality. And since Genesis 3, Satan has been trying to get you to either exalt your body or be ashamed of your body. Do what your body wants, Adam and Eve. Now hide your body. Be ashamed of it. There's four body images that are keeping us from fasting. When you look in the mirror, do you see any of these four? A monster to be conquered. When you see yourself, your desires, all desires are bad and they should be conquered. The goal of spirituality is to punish yourself into holiness. Secondly, do you see your body as a celebrity to be glorified? People who do this are dedicated to their personal happiness. Their greatest priority is having a tight body, always needing a mirror around, looking for personal happiness. So your body becomes the celebrity that catches people's attention to satisfy the soul. Body image three is that your body is a cornucopia to be filled. These are from the book Scott McKnight. These are those who have rich taste, need special foods, always looking for another time to indulge the flesh, dedicated to personal pleasure at all costs. And then there are those who view their body as a wallflower to be ignored. The body has nothing to do with my faith. I'll study the Bible, I'll be devoted, but I will never involve my body in worship. I'll contemplate scriptures and sit in silence, but I will never embody my worship because it doesn't matter. I've noticed for me, I've always viewed my body as a wallflower to be ignored, which then turned into a cornucopia to be filled. And when I hated the way I looked long enough, it became a celebrity to be glorified. But now that I realize God wants my body and my salvation, that all these are unacceptable ways to view the body. Matthew 6, 16, Jesus teaches on fasting. Now I want to show you how each one of these will ruin fasting. And when you fast, people who view their body as a cornucopia to fill will never fast. Why would I suffer? Why would I punish my body with fasting? Don't look like the gloomy, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Literally, people who view their body as a monster to be conquered believe the goal of spirituality is to look gloomy, is to look like they have no joy, to enjoy nothing in this life, that their fasting may be seen to others. Truly, I say to you that they've received a reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. The person who believes their body is a celebrity only does things for their body. So fasting becomes a way to lose weight or a way to get spiritual attention. But by the Father who is in secret, and the Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's where the wallflower will kill you. You're telling me that the God who's real and living, yes, I believe that, but he actually will reward me because of something I did with my body? Because I fasted? He's actually going to satisfy my soul. And the ancient movie that feels ancient now, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, who's the fairest of them all? The church has got to ask itself this question, Mirror, Mirror on the Wall, is my body involved in my faith at all? The scriptures say your body's part of who you are, thus intertwined in your spirituality. And finally, fasting requires a vision of a unified person. In Genesis 2, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When he was dirt, he was not living. When it was spirit, he could not be living. It was them together. Verse 4, 5, 6, someone has got to keep the ground. Someone's got to work the field. Disembodied spirits can't do that. Dirt without the spirit can't do that. There was a teaching in the New Testament church called Gnosticism. They taught that you were a dualistic view of the person, that the body is temporary, all of the problems come from the body, all of your sinful desires are just your body acting up, and the soul lasts forever. And the key to spirituality is to arrive at higher knowledge, and then whatever you do with your body doesn't matter. So we still have people teaching Gnosticism. So many preachers and teachers have a secret knowledge. Listen to what I'm saying right now. And if you'll get this in you, then you are on the elevated teaching list now. You've made it. Congratulations. Who cares what you do with your body? You're the anointed one now. Who cares if you're a curmudgeon on social media and a jerk to everyone else? Like, this teaching's still around. But Genesis 2 says you are not dualism, you are a duality. You are a body and you are a soul. It's like a drink. If someone says, throw me a drink, they don't mean just the liquid at them. They mean the can and the drink. The can is as much a part of the drink as the liquid is part of the drink. And they didn't mean just throw me the can with no liquid in it. The illustration admittedly falls apart eventually, but you get what I'm saying. They're not fighting each other. They're necessary to each other. There's two forms of Gnosticism that divides the body and ruins fasting. The first one is conservative Gnosticism. This is the belief that rich spirituality comes by rejecting the body. You want to prove that you're spiritual? Reject the body. Simeon, this man was crazy, y'all. So he lived up in a tower by himself, literally held up there with ropes. I think we have a picture of it. It was going to be later in the sermon. I'm going off grid now. So this is what this brother, this is what they said Simeon was like. So my man lives on a pole in the middle of the city, tied to a stick, and people would lift bread up to him because he didn't want the ways of the world to infect him. It's going to be a little graphic for a second. The rope that was tied around him dug into his body. And he saw the maggots that were eating his flesh as a gift from God. Here's what it's saying. God, I know you love my soul, but you hate my body. And I will honor you by hating it too. God made my spirit, Satan made my body. I'll kill it now. Now, Simeon's more spiritual than me and has done a lot of other good things. I'm just saying, I think he missed it. I haven't called a contractor to put a post in the backyard yet because I think he missed it. So fasting should be used to embody or discover spiritual hunger, but never to prove it. Fasting is the gift that God gave us to say, I'm so hungry for you, God. I'm putting it in my body now. Or to say, God, my hunger for you is gone. So I will fast until I recover. Never to prove it. There's ascetics are people that torture the body to honor God. We're warned against living like this by Paul in Colossians. A good, healthy form of spiritual reminder is the wearing of sackcloth. So in ancient times, they would wear a sackcloth under their garment, and it was this burlap style garment. They would wear it under their clothes so that when it would rub against them, it would remind them that, like, they've got to deal seriously with their flesh. Don't give in to the desires of the flesh. Don't give in to temptation. So they weren't physically suffering from them. It was a reminder. But then over time, there was a development of this very painful bracelet that would usually be worn actually around the thigh. And this would dig into your flesh and cause you pain throughout the day. And this was meant to remind you to not submit to your flesh. This does not honor God. Fasting to prove your spiritual maturity, fasting to prove your spiritual commitment is spiritual self-harm that rejects that God loves you and it rejects that God loves your body, and it will not connect you to the presence of God. It will connect you to your accuser. And then there's a liberal Gnosticism. As long as I think correctly, the body is unimportant to following and knowing God. These people in ancient times would literally, as long as you had higher knowledge, you could go into the temple and sleep with women of the city. It didn't matter because the body was going to die anyways. First Thessalonians 5:23, we would read it like this. I think it gave it to you, Seth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I want to read it to you how it says in Scripture, but then I want to read it to you how liberal Gnosticism reads it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Liberal Gnosticism would say, no. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you mentally, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, may your whole spirit and soul and thoughts be kept blameless at the thought of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was the desire of complete sanctification of the body and soul. Liberal Gnosticism says, I can sleep with whoever I want as long as I believe the gospel. Liberal Gnosticism says, I can do whatever I want on Tuesday as long as I give God Sunday morning. As long as I think good theology. So the most easy example, the low-hanging fruit here, don't worry, I'm going to get to higher-hanging fruit in a second because that one's going to impact us more, is if a believer came to you today and said, I believe the gospel, so it doesn't matter what I do on Friday night, you would look at him and say, you're crazy. That's not the way this works. Faith without works is dead. But when we do it with theology, it's seen part of the struggle. I believe that I need to commune with God in prayer. But I don't embody it because I think it. But I think it, though. And as long as I believe it, I don't have to embody it because belief is the whole point of it. I know that I need to hear from God, but I will never embody that by sitting in silence, carving out time to be with them. As long as I think it, it'll kind of hit me on the way today. I think, therefore I am, is not an argument from Scripture. It's the same argument used by the LGBTQ community, and we say you're wrong. Church, I know I need God that does not embody a need for God is as depraved as believing that as long as you think it, you can do what you want on the weekend. We are the generation that took the body out of our faith. We do not kneel when we pray. And I'm not here to make laws. I'm not saying you have to kneel when you pray. But could it be the reason? Man, every time I pray and it gets hard, I just quit praying. Well, could it be that your body is literally saying, I am sitting in the most comfortable seat in my house, doing the most comfortable things on earth, and I just can't figure out that when praying gets hard, why I don't always press through. It's because you've taken your body out of it. It's like the embodiment of even carrying in scripture. I'm not sniping anybody right now, but it's like, yeah, I don't want to carry in this crazy book. You know how inconvenient this 2.5 pounds is? I have it on my phone right now. Could it be that every time we encounter scripture that we don't agree with, that it's just not convenient? I'm not going to carry that around in my thoughts today. We believe confession is never done out loud. Could it be that this is why we wrestle with shame? We believe that we need to hear the voice of God, but we never sit in silence. We believe that the church is the body of Christ, but we never give it priority like it's part of our body. We believe the church is meant to be like a family, but on what Thursday night are you bringing the family over to let them know you're not a stranger in this home? You've got to embody your faith. You've got to require yourself to get your body and your soul in your theology. Genesis 2:7, the word living creature is the Hebrew word nephesh. This word is translated in other places in Scripture as the soul. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul." That's the word nephesh. "And all of your might." So not just the inner part of you. Because then in Numbers 11:6, it says, "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. The people are wandering around in the wilderness," and they're literally saying, "But now our throat is dried up." Our nephesh, the total part of us. My physical body is dried up, so my soul is dried up right now. Psalms 105:18, it says about Paul, his feet were hurt with fetters. Not Paul, his neck was put in a collar of iron. This word neck is nephesh. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. And then in Numbers 31:19, when talking about murderers, you're called a nephesh killer. So the word nephesh, when it says in Scripture that you were made as a living creature, a nephesh, they meant body and soul, one together, completely unified. What makes you a person is the unity of your body and soul. So I ask you, have you brought your person into your hunger for God yet? Or is it just intellectualism that you confess in a few moments of prayer? Because the psalmist of Psalm 42 says, "Like a deer pants for water right now in my soul, my body will do this now." The body and soul working together. Galatians 6:17, Paul says, "From now on, no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What he's saying is, I've been beaten, I've been whipped, because what's true on me is my soul is submitted to Jesus. And you can see it on my wrist, you can see it on my back, you can see it on my legs right now. This is what the whole argument of 1 Corinthians is with sex, is that the body is embodying spiritual truths. Two souls are becoming one, as made manifest right now. It's why they wore sackcloth and ashes when they repeated. It's why the first thing they did when they got fruit and vegetables was give it to the church, because it was their first fruit, not just eventual fruit. It's why Jesus said, if you have anger with your brother, go back home, get forgiveness, then come back. Not do it in your heart and eventually get around to it. It's why Jesus wipes your tears away in Revelation 21. It's not because your body doesn't matter. It's because in Revelation 21, what's always been true will be eternally true. And God's been healing your soul, redeeming your soul, restoring your soul. And he will finish his work by ensuring that your face is dry now. It's an embodied faith. Church, your body is an asset, not an obstacle to your spirituality. And when the outer and the inner and the outer align, it leads to spiritual experience. When you know you need God and you get your knees on carpet more than 10 minutes, you will meet with God. When you know you're hungry for God and you will fast until you have been restored by him, you will meet with God. You can call it mysticism if you want to, but the psalmist says, I'm just calling it having a real and living God. You need to hear from God and turn off your stupid cell phone for 10 freaking minutes and say, God, I will sit here until I know you. I'm getting this in that, or I'm not going to sit here and live this lie anymore. And church, here it is, bow on the sermon, and fasting is how you embody spiritual hunger. Nothing else will do. Nothing. I think I'm hungry from God. Get your body in it. You can use your body to show someone you love them. You can use your body to show someone you miss them. You can can use your body to show God you need him. No song to close, just a choice to make. Are you spiritually hungry? You can bow your head. I'm going to pray for you. The first time I was able to actually enjoy this in my own life, I was spiritually dying. A friend of mine had a house in Indiana, a parsonage. Said no one's there. I didn't want to go. I shared some of this. I cried the entire way. I sensed the Spirit of God saying, why are you afraid to be with me? It was very clear that I sensed I was supposed to fast. So for 3 days, I sat in a house by myself and I fasted. It was 72 of the worst hours of my life. I realized my mind wasn't doing, I thought it was doing bad, but it was doing way worse than ever before. I realized that I was more hungry than I thought. And I ended those 72 hours by going to get a pizza. I sat and I ate. The heavens did not open. No angel came. But I felt as if I was sitting with a friend. And it was the best pizza of my life. Not because I was hungry, but because it's the first time in months my soul and my body were both full. I'm in a season of life where for the first time my soul is doing better than my body. Though I wish they were in total alignment, I'm here as your brother today to ask you this, to consider. Are you more hungry for God than you've let on? Are you spiritually starved? So, Father, the last thing that I think you want today is for us to say, oh, yeah, that's me. I think you want us to take seriously that our body brought into our faith. What the whole Last Supper was about. This is theologically true. Embody it. Lord, help us to stop thinking that what we do with this, yes, temporary, but one day even this thing will become eternal. God, some of us are so ashamed of our bodies. In fact, Lord, I would argue that nearly everyone in this room is ashamed of their body in some way or has been at some point in life. And some people deal with the shame by showing the best part of it for pleasure and attention. And some of us deal with the shame by covering it and ignoring it. But God, help us to remember on this day that you love our body. You're going to redeem our body. That part of your vision of heaven is a body with no physical ailment in it. God, as a church, help us not to be these theological grocery stores. God, help us to be connoisseurs. Of a God who said, taste and see that the Lord is good. A God who told Thomas when he was doubting, not, well, go back and study the prophecies again and circle back around and your faith will get strong. Thomas, come touch my hand. The God, when the world is getting dark, you gave a vision called the Book of Revelation. You didn't say, well, John, go tell everyone, cheer up, things work out. You gave them an embodied experience of a day of vision when everything will be made new. I pray against the lie of Gnosticism in our church. You don't need us to torture our bodies to prove anything to you. You just want us to be a full person, bringing the body and soul together. And God, I know that this is about fasting, but God, help us remember, well, why is Sabbath such a big deal? Because your body needs to remember that God is good and worthy of trust, even if it means your weeds are getting out of control. Even if it means the groceries don't get purchased, your body and soul needs to remember just for 24 hours. God, I'm petitioning and pleading on behalf of your church. I am pleading with your church, the spirit of your church, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We may be satisfied. And Lord, in closing, I pray that we would remember, you said you are bread. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Every I am, something that must be experienced. Wow. We'll meet you this week at the fast, Lord. We'll see you there. Jesus, we love you.